In September of 1524, Desiderius Erasmus published a work called Discussion Concerning Free Will. Luther responded in December of 1525, so over a year went by, with his probably his most famous work called The Bondage of the Will. So we have Erasmus, who is writing and can say of man's free will this: man's free will is a power of human will by which a man can apply himself to the things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. And he writes a treatise to support that thesis. Free will is a power of human will by which a man can apply himself to the things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. And this seems to be the first written debate of the Reformation, where scholars wrote against each other and tested each other's ideas. And so this year and 3 months have gone by, and Luther, in his preface, I'm just going to read a couple of quotes from the preface and a quote from the conclusion to show you what Luther actually thought of this idea, what he thought of Erasmus and this whole proposition that he brings forth. So he gives two reasons that he delayed in responding, a year and 3 months. People have been prompting him to respond, asking him to respond. So he gives two reasons. He said first that Erasmus debated him with such, quote, remarkable restraint that his arguments prevented my wrath waxing hot against you. So first of all, you argued so just friendly to me, I just didn't get mad. So I didn't respond. And second, the fact that fortune, or chance, or fate, if you prefer, has led you to say nothing at all on this whole vast subject that has not been said before, and to say so much less about it and assign so much more to free will than the sophists, that's the scholastics, than they did before you, that it seemed a complete waste of time to reply to your arguments. So you argue them with love, but they're worthless arguments and waste of my time. So he goes on in the introduction to affirm a book by Philip Melanchthon and say that this is a book that everybody should read. In fact, he says it should be part of our canon. And he says, whereas your book, by comparison, struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It is like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung. They were nice to each other back then, right? They were very loving, and you know, this was the writing of the day. So for 250 pages, at least in my version of The Bondage of the Will, for 250 pages, he makes an argument decimating Erasmus, just decimating it. You should read it. It's a decimation of his argument, which had already been kind of taken to task before, but God has preserved this for us. And so after that, he says in his conclusion, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account. First, he commends the eloquence with which he writes. He has respect for Erasmus in the way he writes. Moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which you almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying to me to deal with this issue, insofar as time and leisure permit me to do so, if those who have attacked me in the past had done as you have done, and if those who now boast of new spirits and revelation would do the same also, we should have less sedition and sects, S-E-C-T-S, and more peace and concord. But this is it, that God, through Satan, has punished our unthankfulness. So if you were here Friday night and saw the Luther movie, you saw the death that these kinds of debates led to over things that he's now calling trifles, over the papacy and purgatory and indulgences. These were not nothing issues to Luther. But in comparison to the sovereignty of God and salvation, they meant nothing. This, he credited Erasmus of saying, this is the heart of the issue. You say that man has free will. I say that God is sovereign. You say that man can choose and has an effort in his own salvation. I say that God has done it all. It is by grace alone. And he says that is what the Reformation turns on. So when we look at Reformation every year around October 31st, the anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Dor Chapel, when we remember that every year, we are remembering different doctrines. And there were doctrines that were recovered in the salvation. One way to think of those are the five solas. And so last year, we looked at sola scriptura. We looked at these doctrines that were recovered. They're scriptural doctrines, but they were recovered during the time of the Reformation. So sola scriptura was that return to the scriptures and the scriptures alone. We talked last year about what that meant. Some of the abuses of that even today on both sides we dealt with last year. Today we want to look at sola gratia, grace alone. Grace alone. And this is a topic that covers outside of the glory of God, solo Dei gloria, the glory of God alone, this is the widest application. Everything flows from grace alone. If we are going to say salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone, grace permeates it. So this morning we're going to do the impossible. We're going to look at this doctrine of by grace alone. Now, we read part of the passage of Scripture in Ephesians 1, and especially in Ephesians 2, that would be a great place for us to preach. But in January, we're going to start preaching through Ephesians, so I didn't want to preach Ephesians 2 twice in a season. So we're going to look at this more from flying high over the Scriptures by looking at a passage of Scripture where Jesus teaches in John chapter 6. So if you'll turn to John chapter 6, we're going to cover a lot of Scripture this morning, and we're going to let Scripture speak for itself in many ways. And what I want to be able to do is I want to take this bread of life discourse, as it's known, that Jesus interacts with Jews in their opposition to salvation as he is bringing it. And we're going to look at this passage through five different questions. And each of these questions, we're going to see a principle that supports the idea of by grace alone, that salvation is by grace alone. And we will turn to one other scripture passage to help us fully describe what Jesus is presuming as he answers these people. So we're going to run a couple of outlines together. I think it'll make sense to you. I'm not going to read the whole passage because we're going to cover a lot of scripture. We'll take it as we go. So today we will investigate the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, and that's technically the recovery of the doctrine in the Reformation, by examining Jesus' teaching in John 6, 25 through 59 in response to five questions asked of him in Capernaum. Five questions asked of him in Capernaum. So just to set the stage with the most important parts of this, in John chapter 6, if you just look at the beginning, you'll see the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So Jesus has just performed this miracle, and then as they traverse to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walks on the water in front of his disciples. No doubt had been talked about because people wake up the next morning and they say, there's only one boat. How did Jesus get out of here? Where are the disciples? And so they make their way to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum. And this is where this sort of conflict erupts. It starts out just with innocent questions, but Jesus starts building his argument and he never lets it go. And he's saying salvation is all of God. Everything in salvation is all wrought by God. So we'll look at the doctrine of sola gratia as we look at this. First, look at the first question that's asked in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, they probably meant more like, how did you get here? But they're just starting things out very, very calmly. When did you come here? So we left you over there, and you've gotten over here, and we've chased after you now. So we just want to know when you got here. We want to start this conversation up again. So we see the question, when did you come here? And we will see Jesus' answer in verse 26. He answered them, truly, truly. And we're going to see that four different times in this passage. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. This is marking out important things. He's grabbing their attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, I got here at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not what he says, is it? He doesn't answer the question. He does this all the way through John. He does it several times in John. I'm not even going to go through them all. He goes through several times. Nathaniel, he deals with Nathaniel, a question's asked, and he said, how'd you know me? And he said, I saw you. I didn't know you, I saw you. And the woman at the well is asking questions, and he's answering other questions. It's constant in John for him to answer the questions that need to be answered instead of the questions that are asked, actually asked. Truly, truly, verse 26, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Right at the core of the matter. So he doesn't even say, you are seeking me not because you want salvation. He says, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. So in John, there's this concept of sign faith. There are some who follow him just for the signs. We saw it in Mark too. John emphasizes it as sign faith. Even to some of them in John chapter 2, Jesus can say that he did not entrust himself to them. They were believing, but he did not believe himself to them. Because he knew their hearts. He didn't need to be told what their hearts were thinking. So this sign faith, well, these people aren't even the sign faith yet. Because he's saying, you're not following me because of the sign. You're following me because your bellies are full. So these are people who are just wanting to eat. They're wanting the benefits of following Christ. They don't care about the sign. Look what he says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So you came for the food because you were fed yesterday. It's a miracle, by the way. And you were fed. Now you come again. You want your bellies full again. But don't labor. Don't labor for that food. But labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, that is the Son of Man, God the Father set his seal. So Jesus gives them exactly what they need to know, no matter what they've asked. He said, you're after food, physical food. I'm offering you, and I don't want you to work for that. I am offering you this food that comes from God. I am offering you food that endures to eternal life. So the food endures, so the eternal life endures. That's why it's eternal. Don't labor for the wrong food, labor for the right food. And he also says, the Son of Man will give to you. He's already presented himself as the Son of Man. So he's telling them, I will give to you. And how is that so? For God has set his seal. He set his mark of authenticity. He sent his mark of ownership. He sent his seal that he is on mission for God. And if you know the theology of John, Jesus constantly says things like, I am about my Father's business. We see so clearly in John that he is after the Father's will. We're going to see that developed in this passage as well. So he cuts right to the chase, and he gives them their answer, but they don't get it. And we'll see that as we move to other passages. But each one of these points now, we're going to look at an explanatory scripture to find out why Jesus can say these things. Jesus assumes them. So I want you to keep your finger in John chapter 6, but I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And we will develop through this morning six concepts of salvation by grace alone as we search for the scriptures that back up the theology that Jesus is using. Look at Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. So this is the ministry of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You see the correlation between these passages? The bread that leads to eternal life and the bread that will feed your belly, laboring for the wrong one. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. There's a covenant that's been made that guarantees this eternal life for those who are the children of the King. And this is what this is based upon. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Oh, so there's more. The wicked must forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So repentance. You want this food? Repent, and I will give it to you, God says. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see the pattern here? Don't think about this in what you can understand, because my ways are different. My thoughts are higher than yours. I have a plan for you, and you need to repent and return to me, and I will give you the food through my son, through the suffering servant, through the rightful owner of the throne of David. I will give you life through him. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty. But I shall accomplish that which I propose, and shall succeed in the thing for which it was sent. You see the surety? You see why Jesus can say, don't labor for that other food. Labor for the real food. My Father has sent me, and it will be given to through you, through me to you, because it's already been taught to you that this is what's going to happen. You should know all of this. If you're faithful, you should know all of this. And so Jesus presumes all of this as he answers the first question. Now, right there, they have enough to be able to say, Lord, we repent. We bow before you. But turn back to John chapter 6. They ask another question in verse 28. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now you see what they're picking up on. He's giving them grace. Don't labor, receive. That's what he did in the last question, right? They pick up on the works idea. What must we do to be doing the works of God? So if we're not to labor for this food, what are we to labor for? What are we to work for? We got to work to get to God, right? We have to work. There's got to be something that will please him that we must do. Sound like a contemporary conversation to you? This is the discussion throughout Christendom. There are people that are fighting over this. If you know anything about the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know that several decades ago, they fought off moderates and liberals to get conservative theology, and now they're fighting over this. They're fighting whether God is fully sovereign in salvation or whether there is anything left in man in order for man to choose his way to God. And this is the next battlefield. It's not in the future, it's the present. These questions are still here. This is fighting for sola scriptura. We fight in our church and we fight in every church for sola scriptura, and it will lead us to sola gratia, grace alone. So they're saying, they're picking up on the works, verse 29. Or verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works, mark that, works of God? And Jesus answers. So they have a question and Jesus answers. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. Now let's just park there right there. There's one work and it's God's. It's the work of God. It's not your work. You don't have to do the works of God. God has one work and he is carrying it out. His word will go out. It will be faithful. It will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. Just what we just learned. This is the work, verse 29, of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believe in him. So you must trust in him who he has sent. So it's already out there who he has sent. But they're not going to completely get that yet. They're still going to ask their questions. They're going to tighten the noose around their argument a little bit more. So verse 29, when he says, this is the singular work of God, that you believe in him. This is what God requires, that you believe in him. And throughout this discourse, we're going to find out who it is who will believe. We're going to find that out. And this is the key to understanding the bread of life discourse. When Jesus is talking about eating bread, that he is the bread of life, eating his body, and finally he's even going to say drinking his blood, he is saying, this is what it means to believe in me. You trust in me. Everything about me, everything I stand for, everything I've done, you must partake of by faith in order to receive salvation. So this is key for us to understand. He is talking about what belief is and who will believe. But let's look at another explanatory scripture, this time close, John chapter 1. So I'm getting ahead of my own outline here, and I probably confused Michael after even we talked about this. At the end of that first explanatory scripture, we have this. God freely provides the food that leads to eternal life, grace upon grace. Concept one of sola gratia. God freely provides the food that leads to eternal life. Now we're looking at our explanatory scripture in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God and is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's not only an eternal God, but he's a creator God, and all things are created through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he is the eternal God who everything is created through, and he is the God who brings life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he not only brings life, but he brings light, and he overcomes the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. So he comes to his creation and the world doesn't know him. They should, but they don't. But not only the world, but his own. He came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. So he comes as the light, the creator, eternal, light-filled, life-giving God. And he is rejected. And if that was the end of the story, we'd close our Bibles and go home, wouldn't we? He came and everybody rejected him. He died. Next story. But, verse 12, to all who did receive him, okay, there we go. There is a group that does receive him. What do they do to receive? If there is a group that received him, what do they do that? But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave. God gave this right. The right to become children of God is granted. It's not conjured up. Let's learn more about that. Who are the children of God? Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So it's not how you were born, what family you were born into, what you decide to do, what you will to do, anything about your strength. It's nothing. It's all of God. And, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus comes incarnate, we see the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Not full of the law, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And from his fullness, that is the fullness of God in Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this is completely and totally a work of God through Christ and the grace given through Christ to those who believe. And who will believe? Those who God gives the right. Those who God has called according to his purpose, as we will see. So this is the beginning of the gospel that this would have already been known to people when we get into John chapter 6 and they're saying, what work do we do? And Jesus saying the work of God is that you believe only on him who sent. And how do you believe? God gives you that right. And who did he send? He sent me. The eternal, creating, life-giving, light-giving, rejected by the world, rejected by his people, but received some, Jesus Christ. So the second point of explanation, salvation comes through the fullness of Christ, not by our works or will, grace upon grace. They want to know what works they do. Jesus says there are no works to do. The work has been done, and it's God's work. Look back in John chapter 5. Look at the third question that begins in verse 30. Oh, yes, John 6. Thank you. John 6. So he's answered, it's a singular work, and this is the work. You believe in him. We're going to find out even more. I filled the background in from John 1. We'll find out more about who will believe. But look at the way that they respond. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So think of the ludicrousy of this question. The day before, Jesus has fed 5,000 people through a miracle, and then he walks on water, and they're coming and say, what sign do you do? We're supposed to believe in you? Well, give us a sign. You see why they haven't even come to sign faith yet? They're not even following because he's been doing signs. They're still trying to get their bellies full. And so they say, oh, well, if you're that great, you must be greater than Moses. Moses, everything comes from Moses. He was great. He was the great prophet. So you must be better than him. So what sign do you do? Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So that bread came from heaven to feed them, and it came over and over and over and over. So what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? So this is not by faith, is it? It's by sight. We'll believe you if we can see. And they've already seen and didn't believe. So Jesus isn't concerned about this, is he? He's not concerned about this at all. This is why he continues to teach. Look what he says in verse 32. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's redirecting them, and he says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, it was God who gave the bread from heaven. Now, from heaven would have been from God. That's what that means. Not that it comes from up there, but it's from God. From heaven is from God. And so my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he gave bread, physical bread, but he's giving true bread. That physical bread was to point you to the true bread. Not to fill your physical needs, but to fill your spiritual needs. To have a soul who never dies. To have your spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. And we're going to see as this develops, it's not given over and over and over. They didn't need it new every morning. It's given once. It's powerful. It is me, and it is my work. And he said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He's speaking of the incarnation himself, right? I'm the one, Jesus says, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what John 1 told us he would do, right? He gives life. So the prologue gives us all of this that Jesus is developing. And who's he give the life to? The Jews? Verse 20:33 says he gives life to the world. Now we read that in Isaiah, and we read that in John 1. That Jesus is coming to give life not just to the Jews, but just like all the Old Testament tells us, it was coming that Jesus would come and draw the nations to himself. Salvation was never only about the Jews. It was always about God's chosen people. And Jesus is reminding us that this is life to the world when he answers them. Well, the people now respond back. See, Jesus has gone from just telling them what they need to know to teaching them. This is where he moves to. He moves them from telling what they need to know to teaching them. So they're responding now. Sir, give us this bread always. Yeah, that sounds cool. If there's bread that leads to life, sure, we'd like some of that. Would you give that always to us? Still thinking about the daily manna from their fathers. Yeah, we'd like some of that. We may have miscalculated this at all. But yeah, why don't you give us some of that bread? And Jesus responds back, I am the bread of life, is the way he responds back. But before we get to that, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because these people are still thinking in their flesh, in their mind, in their own wisdom. We want to do the works of God. You're telling us that this is what it is, so you just give us that. That's all we care about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I just stop right there because Jesus knows this. He's giving them the word of the cross, isn't he? I have come, and I'm telling you I'm going to the cross. I'm telling you must trust in me and believe in me, and it's folly to you. You're not grasping it at all. You're thinking with your human intellect. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. That's what they're demanding in John 6, isn't it? They're demanding more signs. And Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Sounds like John 1, right? Not by your own wisdom, not by your own birth, but from God. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You want wisdom? Quit seeking for signs and believe the true word of God. You want to gain the wisdom it takes to be doing the works of God? Then feed on me, Jesus says. You want righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and redemption? You must feed on me. I am the one who provides that. This is what Jesus is filling in all their blanks with, this kind of theology that was taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the Gospels by Jesus himself. It's taught by Paul, that no one is going to boast about salvation because God has accomplished it all. It is grace upon grace. So our third point to build this case is that salvation is provided by the power of God in the work of Christ, not the wisdom of man, grace upon grace. So we've been tracking through this now. He freely provides food that leads to eternal life. That is spiritual feeding, spiritual satisfaction. It comes through the fullness of Christ and not our works. It comes through the power of God and not our wisdom. It's all of God, and the end result is that no one will boast. What we can say is grace upon grace. Praise God for what he has accomplished. But turn back to John chapter 6, look at verse 35. Jesus continues to teach after they ask for this bread. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never, catch the words, never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Okay, I've told you that you must believe in me. You're asking for a sign. You've already seen a sign, and yet you do not believe. So stand by, and let me explain to you why you're not believing, and what must happen for you to believe. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this is a favorite passage of a lot of people. You see, anyone who comes to Jesus, I'm not going to turn out. Yes, but who will come to Jesus? All of those that the Father gives to the Son. Who will Jesus raise up on the last day? Who will be the righteous on the day of judgment? It will be all that the Father has given the Son. And it will be every person that the Father has given the Son. This is God's plan from the beginning. Those little words, all, it's fascinating to me in there that they are singular words. They're talking about a group of people. The context gives us the group. We're talking about one group of people, the one who God has given to the Son. And the one who is given to the Son, nobody will be cast out. No one will be in salvation and then be cast out of salvation. And all of those that God has given to the Son will be raised up in righteousness on the day of judgment. And he's saying, so you're looking for signs? This is why you don't believe. You have not been given to me by the Father. If you are given to me by the Father, you will come to me. And judgment has not come yet. So the long-suffering of God is to lead to the repentance. So these people should listen to this and say, so I repent. I repent. I hear what you're saying. I hear the truth of what you're saying. I don't ever want to spiritually thirst. I don't ever want to have spiritual hunger. So I repent and I turn away from my sin. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger in John. Go to Romans chapter 8. How can Jesus say that there is a group that the Father will give to the Son and none will fall out of that group and none will be in excess of that group? How can he say that? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all those who love God, or for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we want things to work together for good, good in God's eyes. Not necessarily in our eyes, but in God's eyes, it's a promise to those who are called, those who have been called by God. Now, this morning, as we preach the gospel, every one of you are called. There's an external call that says, here's Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and believe on him and his works, and you shall be saved. The internal call is the work of the Holy Spirit in the man or woman or child's heart who hears that spirit with spiritual ears and responds with the repentance and faith that God has granted them in the regenerate heart that he has just wrought in them through the preaching of the gospel. So those who have this promise to them, they're the ones who are internally called. Look at verse 29. These are the called. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Now, I want you to just notice with me, we're not going to preach all of these different terms here. We've been through this passage. We've been through these doctrines quite a bit. But I want you to notice this unblemished chain. And if you watch any of these police shows or you see this, the chain of custody, that the evidence is gathered and it's marked and everybody knows who's had their fingers in that evidence, and it's supposed to have a clean chain of custody. So from the crime scene all the way to the courtroom, it's not tampered with. This is a perfect chain of custody. It starts with the work of God and ends with the work of God. Nobody enters in the middle on their own, and no one is lost because of their own work. Look at what it says. Verse 30, he foreknew a group of people in 29. First, let's look at that. That is a love relationship. It's not just looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him. It's not that. This is a love word. He looked down and he looked throughout history and he saw who he would set his affections upon. He foreknew them, regardless of their sin. He foreknew them for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Ephesians 1 says. So those who he saw and set his affections upon, those are his people. And so verse 30, those whom he predestined, so those people he predestined from the beginning of time, he predestined the outcome based on the work that he would do because he provides everything for salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So those who are predestined are the ones that are called internally that will respond to the gospel. No one else. Just the ones that he has done the work in. And those whom he called, he also justified. So we move from their calling to their justification, to their legal standing and righteousness before God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus will raise them up on the last day. Do you see this chain of custody that God says, this is my work. I do the work. I am the one who starts it, middle of it, end of it, so that no man can boast and all glory goes to me, because I work for the praise of the glory of my own grace. And this is what Jesus knows. So Jesus is not concerned with these people. He's preaching the gospel to them, just what we do. He's saying, you must believe in me. You must believe in me over and over and over. You must come to me. You must believe in me. But no, you must come to me and you must believe in me. And all those that the Father has given me, they will come to me. This is the teaching of the scriptures back in John chapter 5:6. Boy, I don't know why I keep going to chapter 5. I'm glad you know where we're supposed to go here. So salvation is an unassailable work of God from beginning to end. No one can assail it. No one can mess it up. No one can add to it. No one can create their own salvation or lose it. If you are saved, you are saved by the hand of God and his work in Christ. The fourth question. We know you. How can you claim to be from God? Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. That's a great word, by the way. This is what happens. The Jews grumbled before they got the manna. They grumbled after they got the manna in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. They just grumbled. They just grumbled. They're constantly complaining. And now they're grumbling here. Now, before we just say only Jews grumble, you never grumble, do you? You don't ever complain. You don't ever complain, God, why are you letting this happen? God, why are you doing this? That person can't really be saved because they do this. God, why? You don't ever do that? Well, if you don't ever do that, then you can shut your ears for the next 5 or 10 seconds. We are prone to grumble when we think with our own wisdom. When we keep God's wisdom going in our hearts and minds, we're prone not to grumble because we just have to step back and say, man, this is God's business. Grace upon grace. There's nothing for me to say about this. My wisdom will just mess up what people hear. God is working in the hearts of the people that he's drawing unto himself, and I don't know who they are, so let me preach, let me suffer well, let me tell people about Jesus, let me teach my children, let me remember the gospel when I'm prone to pull away from the gospel, when I'm prone to think in my own wisdom, because this is grace upon grace to me, the gospel of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They realized what he's saying. If there's bread from God that gives eternal life and he's saying, you must come to me, they're saying, this guy thinks he's from God. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We know about you. You got shady circumstances around your birth the way it is, this man Jesus. And we know you. We know the family that you came from. There's no way you came from God. So Jesus then teaches even more, beginning in verse 43. Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's the promise again, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father's not just giving, the Father is drawing. It's the Father's work through the Spirit to draw people to himself. That internal calling, hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. And Jesus says very clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father. He ignores their little insult and goes back to his call. Believe on me. You must believe on me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Oh, so the knowledge about the Son comes from God. He's the one who opens up the hearts to understand the scriptural teaching. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, there's our marker again. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. That's on the tombstone. Ate manna in the wilderness and died. I want on my tombstone, ate of the work of Christ and lived. What an epitaph. Your fathers. You want to appeal to your fathers? You want to appeal to the greater, who you think is the greater? I am the greater. They ate and died. You eat what I'm offering you, you will live forever. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's saying the same things, but he is intensifying this. He's saying, not only does the Father give, but the Father draws. You're looking at the wrong bread. It's me. It's me. I presented myself, and you have to believe in me. You have to believe what I have done, because the prophets have even told you. God will teach you about the bread. God will teach you about who I am and who he's sending. And this is a constant theme in Scripture. Listen to just a few passages. Job 36:22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Isaiah 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. We want to learn what God says and what he requires. God will teach us. Isaiah 54, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 John 2:27, by the anointing that you received from him, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. So on what basis did Job and David and Isaiah and Paul and John make this claim? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Very familiar passages here, but I want you to notice what Jesus has been teaching and how it occurs in these two passages we will look at here. Jeremiah 31:31. We see this unbreakable, unconditional covenant that all this is based upon. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with those of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the complete and unconditional covenant that God carries out with his people. Let's read a little bit more about it from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How is he going to do that? He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And I'm going to do all that and then leave it up to you to see if you choose me or not. And if you don't, well, I guess I failed. That would be a horrible covenant for us to read, wouldn't it? Look at this, verse 24, I will take, I will sprinkle. I will give, I will put, I will remove, I will give, I will put, I will cause. It is all the work of God. He puts a new heart in us so that we can respond to him. He teaches us about his word. He causes us. Listen to those words. I will cause you to be obedient. You must be perfectly obedient if you're going to be saved. I'm going to send one who will be perfectly obedient, and he will give you the power, and I will cause you through his work to stand righteously in front of me. Now, if he's doing all of that, and he is the one who starts back at before time with election and foreknowledge and predestination and carries us all the way through to glorification, when Jesus promises multiple times in John 6, I will raise him up on the last day, is there anyone anywhere who can thwart that? It cannot be done. It's all glory to God. It does not relieve us of the responsibility to believe on Christ. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins in order to be saved. Amen? Just because God has worked to bring that about for his people does not relieve us of the duty. If you do not do that today, you will not be saved. And if we get to heaven and find out you're not there, we will know that God did not foreordain you from the beginning of the world and give you to the Son so that he would raise you up on the last day. And you will be guilty because you did not believe in him anyway. That's the clear teaching of the scripture. And it bends ears crookedly today. It bothers people. I don't pretend to understand it in my intellect completely. I don't stand here and say, oh, it makes perfectly good sense to me. I have a finite mind that cannot understand the infinite wisdom and work of God. But I trust it because I believe this book. And I believe it speaks clearly. So when we get after that new covenant, we know this. God alone provides everything required to be saved in his unbreakable, unconditional covenant, grace upon grace. And we're not even done yet, but we almost are. John 6. The fifth question. How can you require us to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Now, this is where it gets rocking and rolling. This is where it gets hard if you're thinking about human wisdom and not understanding that Jesus is talking about believing on him. Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed. They've gone from grumbling to disputing among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And look right the verse before it. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And don't just underline that little word for. This is the substitution. I give it for the world who believes. And so they say, how can he require us to eat his flesh? That'd be pretty gross. And they're going, this man is a lunatic. This guy's crazy. He wants to. What are we supposed to do? Just go up and cut his calf open or something? What is this supposed to be? They're indignant that he would teach this. So, because they're indignant, look at verse 53. So, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, again, our fourth mark, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So, you think that bothers you? You are completely demonstrating your unbelief. Because everything about my work, the giving of my body, the shedding of my blood, I'm going to do all of that for those who will believe. And you must do both. Now, this would have been totally disgusting for a devout Jew to think about drinking blood. It's one thing to think about eating flesh. That's enough. But drinking blood, you have gone a step too far. But Jesus says, so, because they're arguing, he steps it up and says, you are so fully not understanding, let me explain. You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You have no life. And let me read that again. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Translated, Whoever believes in my sufficient and complete and final sacrifice has eternal life, and I will raise them up. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. It satisfies the spiritual needs that you have. It satisfies the eternal needs. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Oh, it goes even further. So we're not only just talking about eternal life, we're talking about abiding with Jesus. He's going to develop that more in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and abiding. But the key to abiding is to be in the branch at the first place. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is what you must do. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So his explanation is more of the same, isn't it? You must believe on me. I am who the Father has sent. Life is in me and only me for eternal life. And you must believe in my work, my sacrificial bloody atonement that will be offered for you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. How can Jesus make these claims? Paul helps us understand in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we learn that salvation is by grace alone, so no one can boast, grace upon grace. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And he describes what that means. So he says dead. You weren't just like napping. You didn't need some aid. You didn't need some help. You were dead, flatline, no heartbeat. In your trespasses and sin. He's saying this to live people, right? So we know it's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual. You are spiritually dead until something happens. And he describes what that means. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, you know what I think of those little words in that order, right? In the midst of that dead, sin-loving, sin-soaking, sin-pursuing, idolatrous world, God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that, say this with me, no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Aren't you glad that in the middle of that it doesn't say, if you choose? This is God's work from the beginning to end, and it's all grace. It is sola gratia, and everything about the Reformation and everything about biblical doctrine simmers in this. If we don't get this, then we have misplaced our place and God's place. We've said ourselves, we're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ when we're put in union with him, and it is so sure that we have those blessings now, even though we're not in heaven, even though it's future that he will seal all of that together, we have those kinds of blessings. But if we ever sit in the seat of the blesser, if we ever sit in the seat of the one who is ultimately wise and powerful, then we are giving evidence that we have either misunderstood the scripture or do not know the Savior. Because this is the teaching of God. Spurgeon said this, you don't understand grace until you've stood on the gallows and felt the noose tighten around your neck and feel the weight of the burden on your back and to know that the platform is just about to drop. Have you ever been there? Because if you're standing on that platform now and you feel your eternity and you are not bound up in Christ, let me urge you, feed on him today. Take the bread of life that is offered to you free without any merit of your own. Come to him today. Believe on him. Receive the eternal life. Be guaranteed that he will raise you up on that last day. Because when that human gallows lets the floor out and you swing, because we are all going to die, you go into eternity with Jesus and everything is as it was intended to be. He stands as your advocate because of the blood that he has shed. Have you partaken of him? Do so today, because you may not be here tomorrow. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you give us salvation by grace alone, that we are left with nothing but your grace and your work. What a glorious place it is to be for us to stand and extol your grace. Extol the perfect work of your Son, planned from the foundation of the world, his perfect righteous obedience, active and passive on our behalf, that we might be a people that bring you glory, that you might sum up your kingdom in Jesus as you have planned from the beginning, and you would use us to do that. So I pray, Father, that we would be so overwhelmed with joy and wonder and urge to proclaim these truths to other people, that you would draw more people to yourself and Cabot and the surrounding area, that you would advance the kingdom so there'd be more worshipers come, that you would give us people to disciple as newborn spiritual babes, and that there would be even more people, Father, that would come to Christ by partaking of the bread of life. So we ask you, Lord, to enliven these truths, to help us carry on the work of the Reformation, preaching and teaching and living according to by grace alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.